Our scripture reading this morning comes from Ephesians 2, 11 through 22 and Galatians 3, 27 through 29. So remember that once you were Gentiles by physical descent, who were called uncircumcised by Jews, who are physically uncircumcised. At that time you were without Christ. You were aliens rather than citizens of Israel and strangers to the covenants of God's promise. In this world you had no hope and no God, but now thanks to Christ Jesus, you who once were so far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Christ is our peace. He made both Jews and Gentiles into one group. With his body he broke down the barrier of hatred that divided us. He canceled the detailed rules of the law so that he could create one new person out of the two groups, making peace. We reconciled them both as one body to God by the cross, which ended the hostility to God. When he came, he announced the good news of peace to you who were far away from God and to those who were near. We both have access to the Father through Christ by the one Spirit. So now you are no longer strangers and aliens. Rather, you are fellow citizens with God's people, and you belong to God's household. As God's household, you are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as a cornerstone. The whole building is joined together in him, and it grows up into a temple that is dedicated to the Lord. Christ is building you into a place where God lives through the Spirit. And now Galatians. All of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you all are one in Christ Jesus. Now, if you belong to Christ, then indeed you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Several weeks ago, we started a series on Jesus as a Jew, looking at what our scriptures tell us about Jesus' heritage and what he meant in the stories that he shared. Today we get to wrap that up as we look at the Galatians passage where Paul says there is neither Jew nor Greek, male or female, slave nor free. And to start the sermon, I'd like to share with you a personal example. My first appointment was as a student. We were at Asbury, a town about an hour away, Springfield, needed a pastor, and so our district superintendent called and asked if I would take that church, and I was more than ecstatic. I was so ecstatic that when we came home, I stopped by Staples, we ran into Staples, got what we wanted, realized I didn't have my keys because I'd left my car running. That's how excited I was. So we got to Springfield, we moved in, and they told us about the pastors association and how once a month pastors would meet and just talk about what the churches are up to. And the first meeting I went to, the room went a little silent. You see, I was the first woman pastor at the church. I was also the first woman pastor in the town. And they welcomed me. Oh, you're the new pastor at Springfield. Wonderful. It's good to have you. Thank you. I'm excited to be here. Well, let's talk about the upcoming Thanksgiving service. Yes, where is it hosted? Well, this church is hosting this year. Great, our preacher is the new person in town. The woman. At the same time, the local Christian church, they had a new pastor as well. His name was Marshall. He at one point was a Methodist, and due to several circumstances, he and his wife moved into the Christian denomination. And he said, why don't we co-preach? And I thought, that's kind of cool. Yeah, go for it. He called a few days later and said, my wife won't let me. And we can't host the meeting. We can't host the service. I said, why? What's wrong? And he says, she doesn't believe you should be a pastor. Okay. So I went back to the association and we shared that this is what Marshall had said, this is what his wife said, and I was still more than willing to preach that service. And they they were gentlemanly enough to not say no to me. Sure, we'll do this. But of course, the service is a few months away. So they decided that it was time that we, the ministers of the town, came together in what we truly believed. What did we truly believe? First, we can all agree that Jesus is Lord and Savior. Amen, around the corners, we were good to go. From there, the discussion got awkward. Do we all believe in the virgin birth? There were some yeses and some noes. Do we believe in why Jesus died for us on the cross? Some believed the same and some didn't. Marcus did in other places. Well, what about the creed? What about everything in the Apostles' Creed? Well, no, we can't do that because there's no creed but the Bible. Okay? How about baptism? There was a can of worms. Can't believe that together. And then, of course, what about women in the pulpit? You see, I was the person causing the stink in the room. I was the one who they had to decide, was this going to be okay or not? And it truly was awkward. It really caused me to rethink, is this what God's calling me to do? You know, maybe what I grew up with, which I grew up believing, I can't do this. God would not call a woman to preach. That's what I grew up with. Until the day that I took a women in ministry class and I heard God say to me, why wouldn't I call you? I didn't make you, create you, to separate you. This is what I'm calling you to do. And I fully began to live into my call. You see, what was happening with me in Springfield is similar to what was happening in Galatia and in Ephesus and other places where Paul had proclaimed the gospel in the early church. Because what was happening where the Gentiles were beginning to become believers, and they did at a rapid pace, and they were joining in with the church, but they had different religious traditions, different cultural traditions that they brought with them into a primarily Jewish church. And for most of the Jews, they were fine with it. They were fine with the church being wide open to anybody that believed in God. Because you believe in God, I believe in God, we believe in God, even if we see God a little different between us. But then there were the ones who made sure that if you are going to come to Christ, if you're going to be in the church, you got to be a Jew first. Go through all of the Jewish traditions and all of the processes that the Jews go through in order to become part of the church. You see, Paul and Jesus and Paul probably is a better way to put that, they were not trying to start a brand new religion. If they did, it would have been easier for Jesus. It would have been a whole lot easier. He wouldn't have been crucified if he just said, hey, look, I'm starting this new thing called Christianity. People can follow me. It may have gone by wildfire. Because, you know, Paul was still a Jew. Paul lived as a Jew. He attended the festivals as a Jew. He followed the rituals as a Jew. He was a Jew. And yet, in the early church, as we see through the New Testament, they challenged each other. They wondered, who's in and who's out? Who do we trust and who do we not trust? And this continued on in the first centuries after Jesus' death. And there, I wouldn't take them.
I told her if she wanted to keep going, she was more than welcome.
Well,
apparently not. The part of the story she didn't tell you was that that Thanksgiving service, typically in the community, as many different community services are, was always low attended. Maybe only, you know, 20, 30, 40 people at the most. So no big deal. It was held at a new church, a non-denominational church, because they were one of the only churches in town that would actually allow McKenzie to be in their pulpit. And they ended up with over 300 people in attendance. And we went back a couple of years ago, and people in the community were still talking about it, and so recognized McKenzie. Because they had...
They came to me afterwards and said, that was amazing, that was wonderful. I got to be honest with you. When I came, I wanted to see if a woman could really preach. That woman in town, we got to check her out as a preacher. That's why most came. And he was right. There was about 300 people that were there, and it was terrifying.
But God works in mysterious ways. And God opened the community in new ways in that sense. As McKenzie said, the Jews were dealing with the same struggle. Do you have to be circumcised first? Do you have to honor all the food laws? And Paul was saying, no, these Gentiles that are coming in to believe in Christ, to follow the way, which, by the way, they're not becoming Christian. They're just saying we're following the way. There is no Christianity at this time. They're just following the way of Jesus, the way Jesus taught them to live. And they're saying, guess what? Jesus may have practiced all of these Jewish traditions, but Jesus never required it to be a follower of him, to follow his ways, to follow his law of love. And so Paul was very adamant that there is no Jew nor Greek, no slave nor free, no male nor female, not to erase those distinctions, because as was said a moment ago, he never stopped being Jewish. He never stopped practicing Jewish tradition, but it wasn't to erase them off the face of the earth. It was just to say that we can all come to God as we are, as Angela said earlier, whether we have a star or not, that that's okay, and we can still come before God in worship and in obedience. Over these years and over the centuries, Christians began to form separately from the Jews, began to be outcast more and more from the synagogues, began to form their own faith. And several different communities, probably 20-some, we said there were almost 40,000 denominations today, which surprised me too. I didn't think there were nearly that many. Granted, some are under larger umbrellas, but still, there's so many. But even then, in the early church, the first few centuries, still probably at least 15 to 20 different sects of Christians that started to shape, and they started to argue about all these different beliefs, very much like that ministerial association in Springfield. And by the time we get to the 4th century, we get to the Council of Nicaea, where they draft the decree that we read and shared this morning. And basically the whole purpose of those councils, to draft these creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, that we share all the time, is to decide, like they were doing in Jerusalem in Paul's day, who's in and who's out. Who counts as a follower of Christ and who doesn't? Who can be called a Christian and who cannot? What beliefs have to be central? Does adult baptism or infant baptism have to be included? Does women in ministry or not have to be a part of what it means to be Christian? Can we disagree on these things? And on and on and on the list went. So their issues were more things like, is Jesus really fully God? Or was he just human? Is the Holy Spirit coming from God the Father? Or is he coming from both God the Father and from Jesus? That was a big one. That separated the whole East and the West from churches across the globe. So many of these issues about what we have to believe to be in or out, to be right or wrong, to be Christian or not. I don't think Jesus and Paul ever had that spirit in mind. They didn't have a litmus test for who's in and who's out based on what we believe. See, there's a problem with litmus tests to decide who's in and who's out. We do it all the time, right? We always decide who belongs and who doesn't. But the problem with the litmus test is that if we're really honest, every one of us fails. Because every one of us can probably look around this room and think, if I list all the things that I believe about what it means to be a Christian, to be a Christ follower, there's probably somebody else in this room who's going to disagree with me on at least one of those things. Which means I failed their litmus test. And there's probably somebody else in this room that fails mine. And at that point, we're all heretics. Let's just say it. I'm a heretic. All right? We're all heretics. We've all got something wrong. And how can we not? We're talking about God. We're talking about the unknowable, the unnameable, the unfathomable God of creation, God of the universe, beyond anything we can comprehend. If somebody on earth got it all right, that would be a pretty small God. Because the human mind cannot comprehend. We cannot get all the theology right, even in our creeds, as hard as we try to articulate the Trinity and the importance of the oneness of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, who can really understand what that means and how that works? We got a lot of analogies. 90% of them are claimed to be heretical and wrong. The point is, none of us have it all right, but we want to think we do because we want to feel good about ourselves, and so we go on these witch hunts. We need somebody to blame, and so who do we blame? We blame the witches, right? So we go after all the witches in town, and there's this great scene in Monty Python. Y'all ever seen that? Monty Python and the Holy Grail. It's a little slapstick comedy kind of thing, cult-following classic, and there's this scene when they're all hunting witches. They want somebody to blame, they want somebody to get rid of, and they bring this woman out, and they say, "Burn the witch!" And they say, "Well, how do you know that she's a witch?" "Well, she looks like a witch." "What does that mean?" "Well, she's got a pointy nose. She's got a big pointy nose." And then her nose falls off. And the leader realizes, "Did you put that nose on her?" "Well, yes, but she's got a pointy hat. She's got a witch hat." "Did you put that hat on her?" "Well, yes, but she's still a witch." And the point of the whole scenario is to say, we create witches where there are no witches. We often create heretics where there are no heretics. The Judaizers in Galatia and in Ephesus and in Paul's day were creating non-Christians or non-Christ followers where there were truly people who were trying their best to follow Christ in the best way they could. We're trying to put extra laws and rules and regulations and stipulations to say, you can't be this unless you do all these extra things. And we do the same thing today. We take people who we don't like. We take people who disagree with us. We take people who live differently than us. And we say, that doesn't feel right, because if I'm a Christian and they're so radically different than me, then there must be something unchristian about them. So we start adding layers. Well, what's different about them? Well, they believe differently about this. They believe differently about that. Okay, those must be the things that make us a Christian. Oh, they vote differently. Oh, well, that's a big one. They certainly can't be Christian. We see that every election cycle, right? Anybody who votes for X cannot be a Christian on both sides. And we add all of these other layers of litmus tests. Rick Warren was called out by his evangelical colleagues, the writer of Purpose-Driven Life. Great evangelical preacher in California. Everybody loves him in conservative and evangelical circles. And at one point, all the conservative evangelical leaders came out against him. Why? Because he said something very positive about Mother Teresa. And she's a Catholic. And not only was she a Catholic, she was the worst kind of Catholic. She was sort of what they call a universalist. She wasn't 100% sure that people who didn't know Jesus yet were actually going to hell. She was actually open to the possibility that maybe God could reach them, even when they didn't know. And she saw this firsthand as she saw the people in Calcutta suffering in agony, just as Jesus did. And she saw Jesus in the faces of these people who didn't necessarily believe all the right things about who Jesus was and didn't necessarily know or accept the creed, but she knew Jesus was in their life in some mysterious way, and that made her a universalist. And so the fact that she was a Catholic and a universalist, that ruled her out as a Christian, and the fact that Rick Warren would endorse her meant that he might not be a real Christian either. And at some point, we've got to say, if Mother Teresa's not in, which one of us stand a chance? How can we get to the point where we have a litmus test that excludes somebody like Mother Teresa from the kingdom of God? And that's how bad we get when we start drawing all of these lines. But you see, it's easier to draw these lines. It's easier to spend our lives trying to figure out who's in and who's out, because then we don't have to deal with the real issues of our own lives. We don't have to deal with the other scriptures that actually define what it means to be a follower of Christ. Scriptures like Matthew 7:17, by their fruit you will recognize them. And of course, that fruit is the fruit we read about in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit that is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, all of these things that are the way that we live when we are filled with the Spirit. And Jesus says it is by that fruit that they will be known. In James 2:20, that verse that good Christians, good evangelical Christians especially, really don't like, that says faith without works is dead. And we don't want to deal with that because we think we can't be saved by works. It's all by just believing in Jesus. And James says, yeah, that's great, but what good is believing in Jesus if it doesn't change the way you live? If you don't actually act the way Jesus acted, if you don't treat other people the way Jesus treated other people, what good is that belief? It doesn't mean anything. It's evidenced by your good works towards others. And there's 1 John 4:9. The one that does not love does not know God. And then, of course, there's Jesus himself in John chapter 13. When he gives us the ultimate litmus test for whether or not one is a follower and how we will be known. And it's in the song that we sang a few minutes ago. He says that they will know that you are my disciples by this, that you love one another as I have loved you. This is the marker. Jesus doesn't give them a creed. He doesn't give them a set of beliefs and things that have to be orthodox to be able to be counted among his followers. He doesn't say that you have to become a Jew to be his follower, nor does he say you have to give up your Judaism and become something else to be his follower. He simply says that they will know you are my disciples by your love for one another, and not just love like, you know, the mushy sort of out there, we all just get along kind of love, but that you love as I have loved you. That's a radical kind of love, right? That's the kind of love where Jesus takes the form of a slave. We talk about no slave, no free. Jesus himself puts himself in the role of a slave to serve and to wash the feet of the very ones who are about to betray him and hand him over to be hung on a cross. That Jesus is willing to sacrifice and lay down his life for us. That Jesus is willing to forgive the very ones who are killing him. This is a radical kind of love that is not what we normally see and experience. And Jesus says, if it's not that kind of love, there is no evidence that you are really my follower.
So we get to see this love that Jesus has played out in many ways. Sometimes it's in activism. It's recognizing the poor and the oppressed and recognizing that Jesus cared deeply about those who were cast aside. And so love for Jesus manifests itself in acting and caring for others. Sometimes love of Jesus plays itself out in the way we live our lives. Someone who wrestles with what's right and what's wrong and wants to live that pure life that God talks about. Because imagine the team going into the world, God with a pure follower. I mean, those two alone are unstoppable. Sometimes it plays out in being an intellectual, knowing the right answers about God and being willing to put those answers out there for others who may be struggling. So God's love manifests itself in a variety of ways, but we got to be careful because we don't want to say that's not really the manifestation of God's love. No, they don't do it the way I do. Well, God's not really calling us to this. We have to know and look around us and see the various ways that Jesus' love is playing out in the world around us. Because as all of us grab on, accept Jesus' love for us, we have a wider scope of influence. So while some are working on hunger, others may be working on homelessness, others may be working on why a certain group is oppressed, and others are working here. And together we're covering the world with God's love. If only we can recognize your loving God and mine don't have to look alike. They love alike.
And the final piece as we wrap all this up is this question of Jesus as Messiah, as Jewish Messiah. And the problem is that at one point, Christians began to turn against Jews because they saw them as the people who killed Christ and the people who didn't believe in him and follow him. And the question is, why? And one of the biggest reasons that they struggled, that many Jews, not all, many Jews did follow him. Many Jews became Christians, for lack of a better term, at least became Christ followers. But the reason many didn't believe is because to them, the messianic prophecy came from the prophets of old, and there were certain things that were not quite fulfilled in Jesus' time. And when we talk about this coming together, when we talk about this no Jew, no Greek, no all these barriers, all these divisions being brought together, we come to a prophecy from Micah. And they knew that when the Messiah came, this is what should happen. These words from Micah chapter 4, particularly hear them in light of the news cycle this week. But in the days to come, this is in the days of the Messiah, the mountain of the Lord's house will be the highest of mountains and lifted up above the hills, and all peoples will stream to it. Many nations will go and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, the house of Jacob's God, so that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. Not so that we can go up and take a theology test to know if we got everything right, but so that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. And the instruction will come from Zion and the Lord's word from Jerusalem. And God will judge between the nations and settle the disputes of many nations which are far away. And they will beat their swords into iron plows and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation will not take up sword against nation. They will no longer learn how to make war. And all will sit under their own grapevines. They don't have to give up who they are. And under their own fig trees. And there will be no one to terrify them. For the mouth of the Lord of heavenly forces has spoken. And an image that many would argue never really came true in Jesus' lifetime. And I would say this. That Jesus began a work that will take far longer than any of our lifetimes. That when the people, the kings or the magi came from the east at Jesus' birth from another nation, they never came to convert to Judaism or to found a new religion. They came to this holy mountain to honor this one true God who had called them from this foreign place to himself. That when at Pentecost, as we'll celebrate later on in the year, that the Holy Spirit comes and speaks through tongues of fire. He speaks not by converting everybody to understand the same language, but by speaking all of their languages uniquely so that everyone could hear as they were. These signs that Christ and the Holy Spirit brought to us are just the beginning. A reminder that this vision is coming true and that it has given us the responsibility to keep making it come true. To keep laying down our swords against one another, to keep drawing together at God's holy mountain, to share all we have with one another in love and humility, and to listen to the teachings of the one who shows us the way of peace. And so I close as Rachel Held Evans said before her death, I can spend my life trying to figure out whether other people are true followers of Jesus, or I can spend my life figuring out if I'm born. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you have given us a high and holy calling to be known by the fruits that your Holy Spirit bears within us, to be known by our love, but not just our love, but by the way we love as you taught us, by the way we walk in your paths and in your way, by the way we lay down our lives for one another, and not take up arms of sword or even word against one another. And so, Lord, grant us humility as we seek to follow the way of a first century homeless Jew. As absurd as that sounds, to let it sink in what that means. As we seek to follow the way of one who willingly laid down his life and was crucified for us, and who invites us to go and do likewise in taking up our own cross. We may spend a lifetime figuring out what that means. And there's always somebody who's going to say, we got it wrong. And maybe we do. And maybe they do. But Lord, give us the humility and the grace to keep bowing before you anyway. And to keep inviting others to your holy mountain, that we may serve you alone. In Jesus' precious name, and by that Holy Spirit that draws us all together, that we pray.